I'm going to make an assumption here. I know we've all in this building watched pro wrestling before. I mean, come on, one time at least, right? Hulk Hogan, Ric Flair, The Rock. You guys have at least watched it one time in history. Now, I have to admit, when I was a kid, I loved watching wrestling. I loved it. But as I've grown up, I can now admit that it's prearranged entertainment. I mean, it functions more like a soap opera. Now, when I was a kid, I'd have fought you over that. It was real. That blood was real. But one thing I've noticed about wrestling even recently is that each wrestler functions as a self-promoter. Every wrestler is very self-promoting in what they do. They all have their finishing move. They all have their catchphrase every time they're interviewed. And their main goal is to exalt themselves. Ric Flair would walk around saying, "To be the man, you got to beat the man." I mean, his chest would be out. And then The Rock, who was one of the most famous entertainers, he would walk around and tell people after someone tried to interview him or someone tried to interrupt him, he would say, "Know your role and shut your mouth." Now, I say that because it's wrestling and it's humorous. But sadly, the world functions that way. If I don't beat my chest and I don't beat my own drum, nobody's going to notice me. If I don't get my message out, then who is? And what's sad, and I have to admit, and I said this in my prayer, my toes are bruised a little bit as I walk in here preparing this, because sadly the church and ministry can function in this way, where we don't like to admit that we have a catchphrase that is so self-centering, but sometimes we can function in a way where we want to be glorified and our message wants to be what is put front and center and not the Lord's. I know you're thinking, man, he went a long way to tie that into wrestling. But it's true. Because the one that we're going to look at today, John the Baptist, had a chance to be one who got interviewed and puffed his chest out and said, "Look at me." They've been waiting 400 years for a word of the Lord, and now I'm here. To be the man, I am the man. He could have done all that. And when they asked him a question, he could have said, "Shut your mouth." But that's not what he did. Because when we come to this scripture today, we're going to see, unlike all these wrestlers and even ourselves at times, John the Baptist, he knew his role as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was quite clear in knowing what he was called to do. But you see, his correct view of Jesus Christ enabled him to then rightly open his mouth and preach. Now, don't hear me what I'm not saying. John the Baptist pulled no punches. He preached straightforward and he told the truth. But his ministry was not about self or self-exaltation. It was about Christ. He was not having any desire in himself to draw attention to himself. But with a boldness and a humility, he exalted Jesus Christ. Now, as we move away from the prologue that we've been looking at over these last few weeks, one of the themes in the prologue was John the Baptist, who was not the light but came to bear witness about the light, is now showing up here. John, the gospel writer, begins here now detailing the first weeks of Jesus' ministry, and he begins with John the Baptist. He brings us to John the Baptist here and shifting this focus quickly to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it begins right here in verse 19. John chapter 1, verses 19 through chapter 2, verse 11, will take up the first week of Jesus' ministry. And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to begin today with a testimony about Jesus with two overarching questions that are asked within this scripture and that we should ask ourselves. Who are you and what are you doing? Let's begin with that first question of who are you? Jump back in the scriptures here with me to verse 19. Again, we've made a change in the gospel writing here from the prologue, and we hear these words. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Here's what's taking place. John the Baptist's ministry is making some waves. It's drawing some attention, and the Jews want to know, well, what's going on here? Who is this guy? Now, this term, the Jews, is used about 70 times in the gospel, and it has various different meanings. But in this case, this idea of the Jews, it is shorthand to mean those who opposed Jesus. So you're getting this idea right away with the use of this statement that they're coming with some intention. This is not just a general question that's out there. They have some agenda behind what they're asking. And we see here it's the priests and the Levites who are from Jerusalem. Now this is important to get, and this is not just a throwaway verse so that we get into something more. These priests were what? What were their functions? Think about, you know, from the tabernacle and the temple and the role of priests. They were the intermediaries between God and man. They were in charge of religious ceremonies. They were in charge of theology. This is what they were to do. And then you have the Levites. Their job was to assist the priests in temple rituals. And also to perform the duty of police. They were the police force at the temple to make sure everything was in order and taken care of. And then as the priests, when they went, they were probably here with them as they came to ask this question of John. Now the question they have is who are you? This is what they want to know. And John's giving this testimony. Again, if you go back to the prologue, there's this idea of being sworn in to give an account for what I'm saying. Used to be testimonies wouldn't be accepted beyond having more than two people saying that they have seen these things. And John the Baptist comes and says, this is my testimony of what's true. I am standing here on my word about what is taking place and why I'm doing what I'm doing. And he says, in this answer to who are you and his testimony, he gives the questioners three I am nots. And that's what we want to look at here for this verse. Who are you? John decides to answer the question with who he is not. And the very first one here in verse 20 is asked, and he says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed that I am not the Christ. Now look at this again. He confessed. He did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. John the Baptist is being clear here. He says, I'm not the Messiah. I am not the one to come in that sense that you've been looking for. I am not him. I'm not the Jesus you are waiting on. And he's very emphatic in his statement. Did you catch it here? That's why I read it twice. He says, he confessed, he did not deny, but he confessed, I'm not Christ. I'm not the Messiah. John couldn't make it any more clear, could he? That I'm not Jesus. Again, you know, using the analogy at the beginning of my sermon introduction, think about this. This was a chance for John to maybe say, you know, I'm not him, but I am somebody now. Let me tell you what I'm about. We don't get that. And that's going to flesh out here. But he had a chance here to say, well, no, I'm not him, but I'm his right-hand man. Or I'm the guy that brings him into the parade. He didn't do that. He's very clear, and he confessed three times in case we didn't get it. I am not the Christ. Because John knew his role as the forerunner. And he never wavered 1 minute from that fact. So they say, who are you? And he says, well, I'm not the Christ. So they move on to the next question here in verse 21. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he says, I am not. So you aren't the Messiah. What then? Are you Elijah? And he gives him that second, I am not. And again, if you think back to Malachi 3:1 and 4, 5, and 6 that we read, we can see that this is an honest question. You could understand why this is. Because there's going to be a messenger who would go before and prepare the way before Christ, the Lord. And it's been 400 plus years of silence. And now here's this man in the wilderness crying out. And he's doing these things. And we're even told in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, weren't we, that behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So this is a legitimate question. They didn't just pick a prophet out of the hat and say, are you this guy? They knew their stuff, and they see the similarities here, and this is a legitimate question. Because the Jews were waiting for Elijah, who never died, but was taken up into heaven, to come back in person before the Messiah established his earthly kingdom. So this is a legit question. So are you Elijah? And John the Baptist, with his, I'll call it a unique look. If he walked in here, I'm just going to say, I know we are all accepting and love the Lord. He walked in here dressed like he was dressed. You're going to squeeze in a little tighter on your robe. And you're going to say, well, that's so good that he's here. And you're going to back up a little bit. I mean, I'm just saying, if you didn't know him, you're going to be aware that he looks different. He had this unique look of a garment of camel's hair. He had a belt, and he would eat locusts and wild honey. And this is why it evoked the image of Elijah, because 2 Kings 1:8 says, as it describes Elijah as wearing a garment of hair and a belt of leather around his waist. So he looks like Elijah. I mean, there's not a lot of people dressing like this, wearing a belt like that. Are you Elijah? And John responds again, I'm not him. Now, what John is answering is, I'm not the literal Elijah who came back to earth from heaven. That's what he's answering. We know, if you take some scripture with scripture, that Jesus applies the role of Elijah to John the Baptist. But when they're asking, are you physically and literally Elijah? He is not. He's not lying there. And he's saying the truth. But John the Baptist was like Elijah. Luke 1:17 says this, and he, John the Baptist, will go before him, Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah. So it's important as we look at this to think, well, these guys weren't just off the rocker. They were really trying to ask right things. We were waiting on Messiah. Here's a guy doing these works. Here's a guy that looks like Elijah because he tells us he's not Christ. And so he says, though, again, I am not Elijah. And then that brings us to verse 21, the second part, after he answers no. Excuse me, to verse 22, he says no. And they say to him, well, who are you? We need to give an answer. Now, that is after the fact that there's one more time that they're going to ask, are you someone? And who do they ask for the third time? They said, because we got to give an answer to those who sent us. Who are you? They said, after those who are saying, for crying out loud, answer us. Because in verse 21b, let me go back to that he says, are you the prophet? And this idea of the prophet is what we read in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. He says in verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he'll speak to them all that I command him. These guys knew the scriptures now. They knew what was promised, and they're starting to look. There's a buzz going on, and we want to see who this is. And there was lots of confusion in the first century about who this prophet would be. I am not Christ. I'm not Elijah. Well, are you the prophet then? And John, again, gives them the no. I am not, for the third time. Peter in Acts 3 and Stephen in Acts 7 apply this to Jesus Christ. So we know this prophet to come would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I've said earlier, you can see it already. Now it's the third time, this frustration, this building. And now back to that 22 where they say this, who are you? We got to give an answer to these who sent us. What do you say about yourself? For crying out loud, as you can feel that intensity there, what do you say about yourself? Quit telling us who you aren't and just tell us who you are. Now imagine this. I'm here at the church one day, and someone calls and I answer, and they say, may I ask who I'm speaking to? And I say, I am not Dave Fry. They say, oh, okay. Well, then who are you? I am not Mark George. They say, well, okay, good. And the third time, well, who are you then? Well, I am not Jim Hodges. And then they, you know, what's the next question I'm going to get for them if I paused and wait? What do you think they're going to ask me? Well, then, who are you? And this is a legitimate question to ask of John the Baptist. So when we look at this here, we want to think in realistic terms of what it would be like. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. Well, then, who are you? Will you just come out and tell us? And this is what John the Baptist now will do. He said, I will tell you who I am now. This moves from the three I am nots to the one I am. And look here with me in verse 23. He said, I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. We read that today. That's Isaiah 40, verse 3. So I'm not Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. But I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. And what did he come to do? To make the way of the Lord straight. He was to clear the path for Jesus to come. This idea of clearing the path or making straight is the picture of a roadway being cleared of all its obstacles. So when you go to a road and there's debris or barrels overturned or things in the road or animals dead, that would all be cleared. And this is what John the Baptist was doing. He's clearing off anything that would hinder or impede the path of the Savior who was coming. Again, using this analogy of opportunity to self-promote, John turns from that. And even in his answer, there's humility. Did you catch it? He says, well, I'm the voice of the one calling, but here's what I'm calling. This is what I'm here for. Yeah, I'm a voice, but I'm the voice of the one calling about the Lord. This prophecy of the Lord is being fulfilled, making straight the way for him to come. John knew who he wasn't, and his humility shines through as a voice whose job was to proclaim a message. Again, do we see how John is very quick to give due to Christ? Now again, John isn't saying this is about him. He's not like one of the wrestlers who talks in third person. He doesn't say, John the Baptist says, I am the voice. He doesn't talk like that. He doesn't put himself out there. He recognizes that I'm here to fulfill what Scripture said and prepare the path for the Lord Jesus Christ. My sole purpose is to open my mouth as a voice, to make a people ready. Look at the one who comes behind me, because I'm preparing the way for him. It reminds me of a time at a symphony. The great conductor Arturo Toscanini, take my word for it, that's how you pronounce it, conducted Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. He was conducting this famous symphony of Beethoven, the Ninth, and it was a brilliant performance. And at the end of the performance, the audience went absolutely wild. They stood and whistled and clapped, and they were on their feet for minutes at the greatness of the performance. As Toscanini, the conductor, stood there, he bowed and bowed, and then he acknowledged his orchestra. And finally, as the ovation died down, he turned to the musicians very passionately and quite fiercely and said, I am nothing. To the conductors, or to his orchestra, I am nothing. I am nothing. This took them all by surprise because he was known to have a quite large ego. But then he added, gentlemen, you are nothing. Beethoven is everything. Is everything. Is everything. This is John's attitude. He realized he owed no praise to himself, but it was one of humility. Jesus is everything. Christ is everything. Christ is everything. I am nothing. Folks, I'll be honest. This has been eye-opening for me. And I understand when you're in pursuing ministry like I've been doing and seeking to do these things, it can hit you in different ways. But this is not just for those who preach the Word of God. It's for every Christian. And this has struck me is just the mark of the humility of John. How we can say and admire John saying, I am nothing. He is everything. I am not these three. I am just a voice. Now, he was the voice as the forerunner, and it was very important, but he's just a voice. And it has struck me that us as people who have been saved by God's grace, that we are a voice. You are a voice for the Lord. And that God has called us to share in preparation for eternity and for his second coming. And if we believe what is true about those who die apart from Christ, why do we not use our voice more often? And John prepared, and we'll get to this, he preached repentance and preparation for the Lord. Brothers and sisters, it's not with our self-promotion or a look at me, but a look at Christ. It takes all the fear of opening our mouth up because it's not about you. It's not about your wisdom or if you know enough, because we will never know enough. But it's how can God use a sinner saved by grace like us to be a voice? Do you recognize yourself as a voice for the Lord? How are you using your voice for the cause of Christ? And again, this just takes different functions. We talked about this today in our new members class. When we're talking about what it means to be a member of Christ's church. You know, sometimes that voice means calling someone, leaving a voicemail. I know in my own life, getting text messages and emails and calls from people, it lifts your spirit. And I knew the prayers of the people as I walked in there yesterday. That is using your voice. Will that bring thousands to this church? No. But if our goal is to be popular, then we need to stop now. But if our goal is to be faithful and be used by God, use your voice. You don't have to be a pastor to use your voice. You don't have to be an elder or a deacon to be used in God's kingdom. You can be a child, you can be a man, you can be a woman, you can be single. Use your voice because God in His grace has chosen to use people like us for the cause of Christ. And your voice, you never know how it can be used for God's kingdom. Getting text messages at the time you need it, a prayer, a thanking of you, a phone call that takes 15 seconds can make all the difference to people. Taking time to share Christ with someone, to listen. Oh, what a beautiful thing that John models for us. And so when somebody would say, if I'd ask you, well, who are you? How would we answer? Who are you as a child of God? We've been given a voice. But let's continue here. Because they weren't just satisfied now with John's, who are you? Now it gets a little deeper. Well, what are you doing, sir? Because if you're not the Christ, and you are not Elijah, and you are not the prophet, then what are you doing? What are you doing? And the first thing they question here in verses 24 and 25, this is a question of credentials. This is a question of credentials. Let's see some ID. Let's see who has let you out here to be doing this thing. Have you been examined? Have you passed your history test? Have you done all the things that need to be done? Who put you out here? Or have you called yourself, sir? This is what's going on. And so look back here at verse 24. It says, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Uh-oh, we're getting a little deeper here. Now the Pharisees are on the picture. And they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're not Christ, Elijah, or the prophet? Now there's a lack of satisfaction at John's answer. I've already told you. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. I'm preparing the way of the Lord. What more do you want from me? Well, they want more. Because what are you doing? What are you doing this for? There's an impatience as the Pharisees have now shown up to figure out John the Baptist. Now, the Pharisees get a bad rap sometimes in our teaching because they do add to the law. And I'm not saying that's right. And they added things that weren't there. But they did love the law of the Lord. They had a desire to please the God. They just went too far with what they would add. And that's never right. But they had these exact standards of observing the law because they did have a desire to glorify God. Yet in their desire, they went too far. And these qualifications that had to be kept for them to be one who was righteous and earn God's favor. They went too far. And so now we hear in verse 25, John the Baptist was baptizing. This would pique the curiosity of the Pharisees because this is what the religious leaders did. And now John the Baptist is out here baptizing people. And they're asking, you know, what authority do you have to do this? Begin, because they throw these things back at him. If you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet, then why are you baptizing people? Who do you think you are? Now, I hope you understand that baptism wasn't a new practice in Judaism. But here's what's going to shake the world up. Did you realize it was baptism to the Jews in this time? The Jews baptized. But here's what they would do. It was regularly administered to people who were converted from other religions. The males would be circumcised, and both the males and females would be baptized to be cleansed. The pagans that were brought out and then into the Jewish faith. They would wash away the pollution from the Gentile world. And now, though, And here we go, turning the world upside down. And now John the Baptist is telling the Jews, you need to be cleansed too. Hey, I'm cleaning the path, but the one coming behind me, he's going to burn you up if you're not careful. He's going to come and light your world on fire. He said, you better be ready. He's a consuming fire. He's a holy God. You can't say, well, I was just raised in the church and I played religious games and I did these things, but I never trusted in the one who's coming behind you. He said, you better be ready. Because when he comes, you're going to be brought to a place of decision. Is he your Savior or is he not? Are you resting in Christ or are you not? And this is what he was doing. He was going to burn them up. And this baptism is shocking them because it's horrifying to the Jews. We're God's people. We've been circumcised. We're covenant people. What do you mean? Yeah, we got you that the Gentiles, those dirty, polluted, pagan sinners, yeah, they need this cleansing. What do you mean we need it? We are God's people. And especially from a man, you already said you're not the Messiah. Now you're going to tell me I need to be baptized by you in preparation? Get out of here. This is what he will face. The Jews that came to be baptized, though, what did they recognize? Their sin. And they're baptized as an expression of repentance in preparation for the Messiah. We'll draw this out. You know, it's not the same as Christian baptism. But it was one at this time that John the Baptist did as a cleansing and preparation for the way of the Lord. The full baptism that would come as Christ, and even John will talk about this later, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit as the Spirit's poured out. But this was one of preparation and getting ready. So they questioned his credentials. What are you doing? And John then answers in 26 through 28 the answer of his authority and where it comes from, and it may surprise you. He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Folks, do you hear those words? He's talking to the people of the book. He's talking to the people of Scripture. He says, I'm baptizing with water, but there's one who stands among you you don't even know. And how quickly then he turns the conversation back. John was so great about turning away from him and back to Christ. The one who was standing amongst them you didn't know. John says, in essence, I have the authority to baptize and preach because, as verse 27 says, the one who comes after me. I do what I do because the authority given to me by the one who comes after me, who is greater than me, John says. Again, we've talked about this. Though John the Baptist was born before and his ministry started before, Christ had the higher rank. He was exalted. And then he says something that's quite earth-shattering in verse 27, but I think at times we can read this, and if we're not sure what it really means, it doesn't move us. He says in verse 27, the one whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie. First off, this was a task that was performed only by a slave. There was a rabbinic saying, the teachers and the rabbis, and it started around 250 AD, and they said it's likely earlier, that said this: every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for this teacher, except for the loosening of his sandal thong. Do you hear that? The disciple could do everything a slave was to do. He was to serve his teacher, except in one area that no teacher would ask any disciple to do because it was too disrespectful and demeaning, and that was to untie the thong of their sandal. And John the Baptist says, the one who comes after me, the one that you don't know who stands in your midst, I am not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. He said, the lowest job out there is more, I am less qualified than anyone to be able to do. I don't even meet the qualifications of a slave to be able to do this job. Again, the teachers were forbidden to demand this of their students, and John the Baptist saying, that job in the kingdom of heaven is above my pay grade. That lowly task of slave is beyond my worth. I don't know about you, but I want to think like that. Do you? I do. I hate that I'm prideful at times. I hate that I can be short-tempered. I hate that I'll say things that I do. And I'm not saying this to exalt me and say, oh, woe is me. But do you see that in your own self? that I want to be this, don't you? I want to really believe that God's greatest gift is to even be able to untie a string off of a sandal is beyond anything I'm worthy to do. I want our church to believe that, and as that God's gift for us is beyond anything we deserve. There was once a king of Denmark who was supposedly a very godly man. And the people were always trying to flatter him and tell him how great he was. And he finally got tired of hearing it. He grew weary of hearing them talk about how great he was. And so he called a convocation by the sea and had his throne taken down to the waterline. It was low tide, so he had it set right at the edge of low tide where it was coming in right behind it. And as he turned around, he sat there and talked to the people for hours on the end. And he turned back and one time and stood and said, "King Canute commands you, water, to stop and to come no further." But guess what it did? It kept coming in. He did this for an hour over and over again until the water was almost knee high and his throne was floating. "Stop coming in. I am the king and I command you not to come in." And the water kept coming and his throne kept floating. He then ordered a herald to read Job 38, 8 through 11, and I'll read it for you here. Job 38, 8 through 11, it says this. "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" He said this to the people. There's only one sovereign who commands the proud waves and they obey, and it is not this king, but the King of Kings. And if he devastates the pride of the waves, let ours be devastated as well. That's what John the Baptist is talking about. Man, he had every chance to lift up himself, and he did not. He said, "I'm not worthy." But see, here's what he didn't say. He didn't say, "I'm so unworthy that I don't do anything. Woe is me, I can't be used." He didn't do any of that now. He knew his task, and he did it, but he did it with eyes on Christ and said, "Look at him. This is who you're asking about. This is who you need to look for." When we get a proper view of the Messiah, when we get a proper view of the King of Kings, our pride and our ego and ourself are put in their proper place. That's the only way we can grow in humility. It's not something that we can put on. It's not something that we can will ourselves to. But it's as we get a glimpse of Christ and what He's done for us, and we prayerfully seek these things, that God begins to do that in our life. Then and only then are we fit and usable for ministry. Oh, that we believe that. Oh, that we believe that. I heard a quote as I was reading this week, and it says, "People love humility, especially in others." And I thought, and as a famous a preacher that I really like says, after you hear something like that, if you can't say amen, at least say ouch. And I agree. And I was reading that. I was going, "Man, I see too much of me in this. And Lord, help us. Help me." But dying to self and our pride is slow. And it's not something that's fun and easy to do. But it must be a priority and a quality of our Christian life that is utmost and the most desirable. That we be humbled before God. That is the greatest mark of ministry in a church, is the humble group gathered around the throne, recognizing that it's Christ alone whose strap we're not even worthy to untie, that sets the pace for ministry in our lives. And he closes in verse 28, and he says this statement of historical fact, that these took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Again, he's given a testimony. They're ending with this place to say, this is true. This is what's taking place. This is facts. And he's putting this historical truth in its context. The first week of Jesus' ministry begins with two very important truths for all of us today. We are a voice for the kingdom. But let us never forget that we're not the voice. Me, elders, you, everyone. God's church will continue long after God takes us to glory. We're not the voice, but we're a voice. God doesn't need us for His kingdom. But you know what? By God's grace, He chooses to use us. He chooses to use us What a privilege. Will you use your voice, no matter how great or small? And then the other thing is that if we want to be used by God, and we want this church to go forward in the years to come, as our children grow and the generations come and go, we must have a sandal strap mentality. We got to have a sandal strap mindset. Anytime we get to serve folks, the church and the people of God, it's way beyond anything we deserve. And I'm starting right here, and I mean that. Let us pray that and believe that and exalt Christ in that way. Let us not tip our hat to humility, but by prayer, ask God to say, God, what would it look like if this church was bathed in humility and us people were walking in humility because we want you exalted? Let's dare to ask God that in prayer. I'll close with this. Augustine said this: if you plan to build a tall house of virtues, you must first lay a deep foundation of humility. John's ministry began with a foundation centered on the rock of Christ, and he was humbled in his work for the Lord. May that be true of us today. Amen. Let's pray.